deceit in death. In this booklet I want to speak plainly. Some will no doubt say I have spoken bluntly. Some might well say I have spoken far too bluntly, even cruelly, callously, hitting people when they're down, attacking them when they're at their most vulnerable, snatching away their innocent morsels of comfort. I disagree. I am not being unfeeling. I am not being heartless. Indeed, it is the love of souls which stirs me. Nor is what I write against innocent or harmless. Far from it. So, while I want to speak the truth in love, I do want to speak the truth, however painful that may be. The issue I am dealing with demands absolute clarity. No fudging will suffice. Lies offer only false comfort. Nothing but the truth will do. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself announced, the truth will set you free. If the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed. Having said that in the positive, he was soon turning to the negative, and he issued a solemn assertion. Speaking of the devil, Christ declared, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In light of this, as I say, nothing but the truth will do. It is the recent death and funeral of Professor Stephen Hawking that has prompted me to put pen to paper. It has reminded me of the macabre fandango which followed the death of Thomas Hardy in 1928. And it has moved me to address an issue which has long disturbed me, and disturbed me more than I can say, one which I should have addressed long ago. I am talking about the way funerals and associated rites of avowed unbelievers are so often conducted and supported by true believers, or at least by professing believers. Stephen Hawking. Let's be clear about him and the point I want to make. Let's not beat about any bush. Stephen Hawking was a self-confessed atheist. He made no bones about it. Although I do not believe there is anybody who can truly be called an atheist, for the sake of this article, I will accept the terminology. Stephen Hawking was an atheist. Nevertheless, his funeral service was conducted by the Church of England at Great St. Mary's, Cambridge. And, at the time I write, April 2018, his ashes are to be interred at Westminster Abbey. For obvious reasons, I was not present at the service at Cambridge, of course, but according to press reports, the family felt a traditional Anglican service would be the most fitting way for Cambridge to bid farewell to Hawking. And the Cambridge News announced the service thus. Despite his avowed atheism, Stephen Hawking's funeral at Great St. Mary's Church will be a traditional Church of England service. His family is holding the customary service used many hundreds of times before at the Cambridge University Church, featuring hymns and prayers. Among them the so-called Lord's Prayer. The very Reverend Peter Judd, priest in charge at Great St. Mary's, said, "At the request of the family, it will be a traditional service tailored to the family's requirements." I take it that by traditional, we are to understand according to the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, or something very like it, which is still the official liturgy of the Church of England. For those who are not familiar with an Anglican funeral service, the rubric is supposed to open by saying that only those who were baptized, that is, almost without exception, sprinkled as a baby, and did not die excommunicate, may have the office done for them. I am given to understand, however, that the established church does not enforce this rubric, even if it is still in place. In 2016, the following explanation was posted on the internet by those who should know. In England, almost one-third of all deaths are followed by a Church of England funeral service. That equates to 2,800 funerals a week on average. Yet, despite this popularity, many people still have misconceptions about the church and how it can help them after a loved one dies. We spoke to Reverend Canon Dr. Sandra Miller, head of Project and Development, and award-winning celebrant Reverend Juliet Stevenson about the reality of a Church of England funeral. Sandra and Juliet explained 8 key things that people often don't know about Church of England-led funerals. Anyone can have a Church of England funeral. Not everyone realizes it, but if you live in England, you are automatically living in a Church of England parish, and its clergy will lead a funeral service for anyone living within their parish. Because you live in a Church of England parish, there are certain things that you can access, Reverend Canon Sandra Miller explains. For example, you can get married, you can have your baby christened in your parish church, and you can have a funeral led by a Church of England minister. The church will not turn anyone away, says Reverend Juliet Stevenson, however religious or irreligious they are. Everyone gets the exact same treatment. The office opens with the minister processing before the coffin, calling out the following scriptures. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so the service goes on. At the interment at the graveside, or at the equivalent in the cremation ceremony, these words are to be said by the minister. For as much as it has pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to take unto himself the soul of our dear brother here departed, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working, whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. This is the sort of thing that is said during the traditional burial or cremation service of the Anglican Church, conducted for all and sundry. Hardy and Hawking were each afforded such a service by the Church of England. As for Thomas Hardy, virtually nothing about his 1928 funeral and interments, yes, the plural is right, was as he had wished. His heart was buried in the graveyard at Stinsford Church, Dorset, while the rest of his remains were cremated privately at Woking Crematorium, and the ashes were later interred with pomp and immense flummery at Westminster Abbey. Objections to the internment at Westminster Abbey were raised on the grounds that Hardy was an atheist, which he undoubtedly was. He had been an atheist since his early manhood, having from that time abandoned any thought of real faith in Christ, abandoned real acceptance of the gospel and the scriptures, and so on. He certainly liked hoary tradition, yes, and he retained a strong affection for the old habits of his village childhood, and he was willing to go along with the externals of Anglicanism. But that is all. All gospel meaning for him had long since been sucked out of such rituals. He was no believer. These were the grounds on which the aforesaid objections were raised. The Dean of Westminster, very anxious and wanting to stave off the objections, appealed to the Vicar of Fordington, R.G. Bartolo, seeking some sort of assurance from him. This was readily forthcoming. But the assurance Bartolo was able to offer the Dean was weak in the extreme. In fact, weighed in the balance of Scripture, it was no justification at all. As Claire Tomalin reported it, Bartolo wrote back at once, testifying to Hardy's having been at heart a Christian and a churchman, although he had not actually attended his church once in 21 years. His grounds for saying so were that he gave donations to church funds, had been observed joining in the Lord's Prayer and the Creed on occasion, had never formally recanted the Christianity conferred by christening, and had lived a life of absolute moral rectitude. As Tomlin Riley observed, this testimonial would have made Hardy smile. Hardy lived and died an unbeliever. Even so, writing in 1989, Timothy Hans was determined to defend the interments. The dual ceremonies, though contentious, were symbolically not altogether inappropriate. Thomas Hardy never entered the church, but it is generally agreed that the church most assuredly entered Thomas Hardy. Once again, weak in the extreme. Even more recently, in 2006, Pamela Dalziel, calling on Hans' work, tried to argue that Hardy remained profoundly Christian all his days. This will take some proving. George P. Landau, professor of English and the history of art, Brown University, proved her claim. Summarizing her work, Landau presented her so-called evidence for Hardy's so-called Christianity thus: his family's associations with the established church, his lifelong love of church music and the language of the Bible and the Book of Common Prayer, his continued attending religious services, his poetry's occasional expression longing for belief, for example, the Oxen, his conviction that the church was and should remain the social, ethical, and educational center of a community. As with Hans, the evidence Dalziel garnered to support her claim is weak in the extreme. She was trying to argue black is white, or at the best, grey, but it cuts no ice. Rather, it shows that she herself has no concept of what real Christianity is. I readily admit that Hardy hankered after what he had lost, yes. See my The Unbeliever's Lament. And in his young days, Hardy had come close, perhaps very close, to evangelicalism, but for the bulk of his life, all that remained but a dim and distant dream, a faded memory, the reality of which, from time to time, he almost wished he could regain. But such feelings were fleeting. He never was willing to turn to Christ in saving trust and repentance. Hardy's true position can be distinctly heard in an epitaph for G.K. Chesterton, which he dictated to his second wife, Florence, as he, Hardy, lay dying. As Tomlin says, the short verse was ungrammatical, but clear in its intentions. To write. From his deathbed, Hardy spoke in highly dismissive terms of the literary contortionist who refused to accept Darwin's theories. Tomlin explained, it was his, that is Hardy's, final word against church doctrine and in favor of rational thinking, exemplified by Darwin. Tomlin offered her own opinion of this dying Hardy thunderbolt. It was, she said, a magnificent blast from the sickbed. That is, in her and Hardy's terms, a defiant tirade in death against Christ, against the gospel, the scriptures, and the like, an exaltation of human reason and science over submission to the revealed word of God. Hardy lived and died an unbeliever. Landau again, in part quoting Dalziel. Despite his lifelong connections with the Church of England, connections much firmer and more numerous than most Victorian authors who lost their belief, Hardy repeatedly articulated both his conviction that the cause of things must be unconscious, neither moral or immoral, but unmoral, and his hope that this unconscious will was evolving into consciousness would immediately become sympathetic. Nonetheless, Dalziel argues that however far Hardy moved from his evangelical sermon of 1858, its three main points remain the central preoccupations of his life. The emphasis on the law as curse, on suffering, and on the saving force of love. She therefore argues that Hardy, the atheist, remained profoundly Christian in many ways. How vague can one get? How thinly must the barrel be scraped? Yet again, the evidence proffered is not worth the paper it is written on. This sort of Christianity is nothing but philosophical Christendom speak, nothing to do with Christ, far removed from the scripture. Dalziel argued in vain. Hardy was no believer. Landau was much more cautious. Even so, he ventured only the weakest of observations on Dalziel's verdict. The question remains, of course, if one retains some of the cultural, emotional, and even ethical attitudes of Christianity, as so many Victorian non-believers did, but does not have any faith in a personal God, much less in the divinity of Christ and salvation through him, can these attitudes still be considered Christian? Wouldn't it be less tendentious and a lot more convincing simply to state that Thomas Hardy might have wished he could have remained a Christian, but that he didn't, or that he always retained many ideas and attitudes associated with Christianity, and of course with other religions as well, but not the fundamental beliefs that grounded them? Such a characterization of Hardy would seem more true to the Victorian frame of mind than would overemphasizing Hardy's Christianness. For me, the point remains not that, like so many other Victorians, he retained habits of mind associated with Christianity after he abandoned it, but that he abandoned it for a belief in some unconscious will. Well, as my father used to say to me and of me when commenting on my time at school, if you're one of the best, don't show me the worst. I want to call a spade a spade. Nobody should be offended by it. Hardy and Hawking were free thinkers, men who gloried in free speech. So let's have it here. They pulled no punches. They spoke their minds when they had a chance. So may I. So must I. So will I. The blunt truth is both Hardy and Hawking lived and died atheists, avowed unbelievers. Notwithstanding, the Church of England was prepared to give them the last rites of a professing believer and to justify it. Why am I bothering? Why am I raising all this now? Because, as I say, Stephen Hawking's recent death and the subsequent rites of the Church of England have prompted me to action. I have been remiss in not speaking before. The time for silence is past, long past, so now to speak. That is what I want to do, what I feel I must do, what I intend to do. These shenanigans are sinister. I say it with deliberation. I meant what I said in the title of this article, Christendom in the Raw, Christian Last Rites for Unbelievers. I'm talking about priestcraft, sacerdotalism, sacramentalism. And not only for the so-called great, famous authors, statesmen, royalty and the like. The appalling farce is being played out day in, day out, for and by the relatives of countless unbelievers who have died. In the funeral service, whatever form it takes these days, the relations of almost every Tom, Dick, Harry, Mabel, Enid or Tracy, Uncle Tom Cobbley and all, want and are afforded the assurances which belong only to those who have lived and died trusting in Christ. And they are given these comforts by professing believers, those who ought to know better, often by those who do know better. The harvest of such a calamitous procedure will be dire, dire for all concerned. Let me speak distinctly and to the point. I have more than the established Church of England in mind. Dissenters, nonconformists, evangelicals of every hue, the Reformed, Baptists and the like, all are implicated. Many such are prepared to give so-called Christian last rites to the unbelieving dead in order to comply with the requests of relatives of a deceased member of the family, even though the dead person lived and died an unbeliever. Furthermore, this plays into Christendom's practice of churchifying the unchurched, that is, evangelizing unbelievers by attracting them to church attendance in the hope that they will be converted. This is something utterly foreign to the New Testament, completely contrary to New Covenant principles, and it comes with a very high price tag. Specifically, for my purposes here, I suspect that when the fateful time comes, the vast majority of churches which welcome and to a large extent assimilate unbelievers in this way are willing to play out the charade to its devastating conclusion. That is, they conduct the last rites for such unbelievers, treating them as though they had been converted. Those who do not will have to admit that maybe even for years they have been treating the person in question as a virtual believer, but now, at that person's death, they have to pull the plug and publicly own their mistake. I would use a much stronger word, and refuse to take the final step. Phew! If so, what an eye-opener for the other unbelievers who are being churchified at the time. It seems to me that this must sound the death knell for the entire system. Does this catch-22 not make it almost inevitable that such churches will be willing to do the necessary, even for unbelievers? As I have explained in several works, this basic gut feeling for someone to do the necessary is widespread. Indeed, the desire for the ministrations of a priest at vital stages in life and death is endemic. It is ingrained in us. The natural man has an inbuilt craving for rites of passage to be administered by a so-called proper person. Nowhere is this more true and evident than at death. Indeed, as I've argued elsewhere, God has written the need of a priest deep in our hearts. Sadly, however, instead of the one, the true, the only effective priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, most people would rather trust a visible priest, a so-called minister, to, as they like to think, put it all right for them at the end. And countless numbers of professional ministers are prepared to take the glorious words of the gospel, words which offer assurance and hope, that is, confident expectation, in and through Christ to believers, and only to believers, speaking of their eternal salvation, their resurrection to everlasting bliss, and apply those precious words of comfort and reassurance to unbelievers. They dare to prostitute the glorious words of Scripture, written to and for believers, and apply them to those who have lived and died without an atom of saving faith in Christ, even to those who have openly defied the faith all their life. What an appalling travesty. How tragic. Travesty? Tragic? Yes, indeed. The consequences for those who engage in the abominable practice will be unspeakable. They cannot shuffle out of their responsibility. They carry the can for it now, and will have to carry the can after their own death. And for those who watch it all, those who try to fool themselves that all is well because some priest has mouthed some mumbo-jumbo over the corpse of their dead relative, the shattering of their delusions will be painful in the extreme. And those who die, not trusting in Christ, but trusting in the ministrations of some official to make it all right at the end, will find themselves grievously mistaken at horrendous cost. When will these particular chickens come home to roost? At the day of judgment. Nothing could be more apt than Paul's address to the free thinkers of Athens. Although the event I speak of took place nearly 2,000 years ago, the same is going on today. The first century Athenians prided themselves on the clarity of their thinking, their sharpness of mind. They boasted of their rationality, their willingness to learn, their curiosity for ideas, their legendary thirst for knowledge. Sophisticated is the word. But professing themselves to be wise, they showed themselves to be nothing but fools. Sophisticated? They were superstitious. So much so, among their countless gods and the altars they erected for them, safety in numbers, you see, they even included an idol to the unknown god. Think of that. Belt and braces. Fingers crossed. Just like men and women today. Today? Yes, today. Even though they have not believed a word of the gospel all their lives, when they die, many want some priest to send them safely on their way to what they are sure will be their everlasting bliss. And even if they say they are convinced that there is nothing after death, that when you die you snuff it, they still want to make sure, just in case. And many believers are willing to fall in with the diabolical nonsense and go along with the deception. And in so doing, they confirm the world in its unbelief. A vicious circle, if ever there was one. For the fact is, when churches, pastors, ministers, or priests provide comforting service to grieving relatives of an unbeliever who has died, services which speak of the comfort the gospel brings to true believers only, they cause immense harm. They confirm all and sundry that trust in Christ does not matter, that judgment is a myth, that talk of judgment is something to terrify the feeble-minded, but nothing more, that the biblical warnings which tell us that those who die without Christ will perish are meaningless, a laughable nonsense. Nothing but old wives' tales. Forget about such drivel. Moreover, it does not matter what caveats are included in the service. That won't allow the participants to get off the hook. It may dull a conscience or two, but it won't make the pantomime right. The officials have officiated and done the job, and the grateful relatives can post a thank you in the local press to the official for his or her nice, lovely service. It is what people perceive that counts. And for those who take part in the charade, like the sprinkling of babies, the administration of funeral rites by a professional minister means that something has been done. That is what they think, or like to think. That is what they perceive to be going on. Reality? Don't worry about that. Perception rules the roost. In the day of judgment, however, all delusions will be stripped away. If I am wrong, why do so few unbelievers have the courage, the honesty, to make it clear that when the time comes, they want to have a funeral like the man I heard of, who, living and dying an unbeliever, requested the congregation to sing, "Wish me luck as you wave me goodbye," as they stood to watch his coffin conveyed to his cremation, which they duly did. I know that some believers who heard the story were horrified. I, on the other hand, was anything but. I was delighted. I remain so. I admire the man. He was consistent. As he lived, so he died, trusting in luck. And so, as his earthly remains were disposed of, he wanted his friends to wish him luck. Luck in life, luck in death, luck in the final farewell. Let us get back to biblical reality. Paul, addressing the men of Athens, set out the stark truth. He put it like this: "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Coming to the end of his discourse, he drew the proper application. God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Of course, many, if not most, will dismiss this. I don't kid myself. I can hear the retorts, the snarls, "Rubbish." Some took that line in Athens. But Christ has been raised from the dead. He will return. And all of us will have to face him in judgment. You will. No last rites performed by a priest will avail on that day. Moreover, those who were prepared to take words written to believers and apply them to unbelievers will have to answer to Christ at that time. Above all, those unbelievers who die, clinging to the delusion that some priest will make it right with God for them, will be sorely disillusioned. As for believers who go along with this sort of funereal performance, there is only one response. They should steer clear of it. Cease being a party to the deceit. I am well aware that this will be painful and costly. But do believers fear men more than they fear God? As for the personal, we all have to die. It is the one certainty of life. And if we have any sense, we will prepare for it. Make sure we are ready for it, whenever the reaper calls for us. People prepare for holidays. They make sure they are insured against all sorts of things that will never happen. And yet, when it comes to the one certainty of life, the fatal certainty, most men and women die utterly unprepared. They sleepwalk into eternity. There is only one thing to say: wake up, you sleepers. Repent and trust Christ at once. If you will listen to his voice, this is what God is telling you even now, at this very moment. Hear the word of God. Heed the word of God. Act on the word of God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that means now. I appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. For as Samuel Medley put it, "Great judge of all, that day will come when mortals must receive their doom. Oh, hear our cry, and grant we may of you find mercy in that day." The wicked, that is unbelievers, tremble. Saints, that is believers, rejoice. One dreads, the other loves the voice. The wicked fear, believers sing the coming of their God and King. Think, O my soul, you must appear, and pass the judgment at this bar. What now does God and conscience say? Will you find mercy in that day? Do you by faith to Jesus flee? Is his dear image stamped on thee? If so, let nothing you dismay. You shall find mercy in that day. Eternal Judge, Almighty Lord, seal home and bless your solemn word. And oh, that we poor sinners may of you find mercy in that day. William Gadsby penned some wise and salutary words on the subject. Pause, my soul, and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? Am I made a real Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have I union with the church's living head? Am I quickened by his Spirit? Live a life of faith and prayer, trusting wholly to his merit, casting on him all my care, daily panting in his likeness to appear. If my hope on Christ is stayed, let him come when he thinks best. O my soul, be not dismayed, lean upon his loving breast. He will cheer thee with the smilings of his face. But if still a total stranger to his precious name and blood, thou art on the brink of danger, canst thou face a holy God? Think and tremble. Death is now upon the road. I close with something a dear friend of mine, a believer in Christ, used to say while he was alive. Thinking of his funeral, he was clear. I don't worry what kind of exit I have, so long as I have an abundant entrance. He was, of course, referring to Peter's words, addressed to those trusting in Christ, as rendered in the Authorized or King James Version. There will be richly provided for you an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, don't worry over much about your exit. Think about your entrance. Prepare to meet your God.